Good morning and welcome to God Talk. Well, this morning, I'm going to start out in a very different direction than I thought I was going to go towards until I got up this morning. And then, you know, sometimes something hits you and you realize, yeah, I guess I need to talk about that. I really want to get to St. Bernard of Clairvaux, and I'll get there. One of the great saints of all time. Called the man of the 12th century. I want to talk about his vision of Christian life. You know what it's all about. But here's what hit me so strongly this morning. Christianity has to be seen to be believed. Does that make sense? You can't get it really from a book. You can read about it. You can think, well, it's just a matter of, you know, faith, whatever that means. But no. I remember the incredible story of Cornelius and Peter in the book of Acts, the 10th chapter, where Cornelius was a soldier, a Roman, not a Christian, a Gentile, a pagan, but he was a believer in this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, through a long chain of events, he was told to have men go and get Peter. So, I'll just keep it to the heart of it. Anyway, these guys went to where Peter was, and they brought him to Cornelius, and there was Cornelius and his family and all these people. And Cornelius wanted to know, well, what exactly is going on? And so, Peter began to tell him about Jesus, and while he was talking, Cornelius and his whole household apparently were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit swept in while there was this guy, this Saint Peter, there to model it. So let me ask you, who have been your Christian models, your religious models? Someone you actually know or knew? Someone like Bishop Fulton J. Sheen, for me, who used to be on television back in the 50s, he was a model. I was a little kid, I'd watch that thinking, well, what's different about this guy than Reverend Leitner at the Baptist Church of the Redeemer in Brooklyn, New York? There seemed to be something different about him, and I tried to figure out, what is it? What exactly is it? And then I had a really bad experience. I won't mention the guy's name, this pastor in Des Moines, when I was getting into my teen years, and he did not care for me in my freedom of spirit. A lot happened. To make a long story short, I left the church, really, because I didn't feel accepted by him. Don't you think it's kind of important to feel accepted? And I just had the sense that the guy was a fake. I'm sorry to say that, and I was a kid, so I didn't necessarily have the language for it, but it didn't seem to me to be the real deal. Anyway, fast forward years later, just before I was actually going into the ministry, which is another story, well, I decided he was retired to go visit him and to tell him what I was doing. So I visited him. It was all very nice, blah, blah, blah. And I got up to leave, and he said, Hal, I just have to tell you, of all the youth I ever had in youth groups, you are the last person I ever thought would go into the ministry. I didn't know what to say. Well, gee, thank you. No, thank you. Wow. Yeah, that's how I felt. Not acceptable by you. Who have been your models? I think we have an enormous crisis. Where are the saints? That's what hit me this morning. Where are the saints? And by that I mean the Christ bearers, not just the Christ believers. When I say Christ bearers, I mean those persons who, when you meet them, you're secretly meeting Jesus. because Christ is so with them. You may not know it. Let me go to John, the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter. In these words of Jesus, these extraordinary chapters, where Jesus is saying in the 14th chapter, he's going to go, you know, die, but then he's going to come back and take his disciples with him so that where he is there, they may be also. And he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? And this next is so famous. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice, by the way, a little side thing. He didn't just say God, he said the Father. There are other ways to God, but to the Father, and ultimately, I believe to salvation, it's through Christ. Okay. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Wow. Jesus was one. The Father and I are one, so that in knowing Jesus, you knew the Father. So a Christian for me is one about whom you can say, well, to know this guy or gal is really to know Jesus Christ. Wow. So let me ask you, who's a model for you? No one living for me, my friends. Mother Teresa, wow, she was a great model. Who are our cultural models? Who do we seek to emulate? Because one of the things, let's face it, about being human is that we are copycats. We like to model, to one degree or another, those people, those characteristics that we think are really in or cool or make us feel better about ourselves, whatever it is. So who are our cultural models today? Athletes? Yeah, so this week with the Masters, what are they talking about all week? Tiger Woods is back. Well, good. I mean, good for him, but he's not doing very well. But I remember the days when, I mean, he was someone people wanted to emulate, be like him, until he did certain acts that are not very acceptable. Although today, regrettably, they're more acceptable. I'll come back to that. Athletes, actors, the rich and the famous, the beautiful, who have no real substance deeper than their makeup-covered skin, whose beauty is merely skin-deep and oh so temporary. What about our political leaders? Oh, I'm sorry to go here, but I just need to say something, regardless of where you are politically, Democrat, Republican, and I voted both ways. I don't care where you are. That's your business, but our system is in profound trouble. Should Americans be modeling our political leaders? Well, I remember, I'm old enough to remember, President Kennedy, there was a model. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. I heard that live in his inauguration, and I bought it. Yeah, oh yeah. Wow. Should we be modeling them? You know what flows from the top down? Should we be modeling our president and his manifest morality or absence thereof, reducing life to tweets, firing people by tweets? I just, whatever you believe, and you know, I can understand why some people voted for him because of the anger at what has not been happening in Congress. At an absence of leaders, where are models of goodness? Where are saints today? Well, here's a passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And before I read it, let me tell you that the founder of the people called Methodists, and I have served as a United Methodist pastor, John Wesley, heard this passage in 18th century England and bought it, said, yes, that's what's wrong with our country. Because of Wesley and the Methodists, there was no bloody revolution in the 18th century in England, as there would have been had there not been the Methodist revival. It would have been something like the French Revolution, the destruction of the aristocracy. I think these words are extraordinarily fitting for today, as well as Wesley's day. You must understand this, that in the last days, distressing times will come, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. There's a lot in that passage. I just want to focus for a minute on that last part. Holding to the outward form of godliness while denying its power. That, for me, is the crisis in Christianity in the church. People may believe with their mouths, but their hearts are far from God. They don't get it. They're not Christ bearers. They're not seeing people model it. Instead, it's been reduced to Christ believers, those who hold to the outward form of godliness but denying its power. I encountered the Holy Spirit in the basement of a church, Catholic church, as would history would have it. In November 1967, I encountered something, a small segment of the power of God, which transformed me from an agnostic to a lifelong Christian. Wow. If you've ever read the poem, The Second Coming by Y.B. Yeats, one of the lines in there that's haunted me is, think about it today, the best lack all conviction, while the worst have passionate intensity. The best lack all conviction, whether it's Congress having been bought out by the rich, by special interests, wow. The best lack all conviction, while the worst have passionate intensity. Well, with all of that said, I want to turn for the rest of the time to my patron saint and one of the great Christians of all time, Saint Bernard of Clairvaux in France, who was born in 1090 and died in 1153. 900 plus years ago, 900. But this guy, you read his stuff, he's very, very modern. So my way in is just to raise the question. Now we're going to switch from models to this is the question, then we'll take a break in a minute. What exactly is the goal of spiritual life? You know, why be a Christian? For what are you hoping? What's the end point? What's the end product? Is it just being saved, whatever exactly that means? Ooh, you know, for what exactly would God want to save you or me? What's the relationship? What's it really all about? No Christian has ever had a greater vision of the path of spiritual life toward a coming union with God than St. Bernard de Clairvaux, called the man of the 12th century, the most important figure of the 12th century. Hold on to that while we take a little break for the weather. Okay, we're back with my hero, Bernard de Clairvaux. He didn't live that long, 63 years. He apparently was a little guy, and he had all kinds of health problems, all right? But he had a charisma. Oh, the stories about this guy, like a group of knights who stopped at his monastery. By the way, he founded more than 100 monasteries and built up the Cistercians to an incredible force for good. Anyway, this is just one story. Well, these guys were going to go to war somewhere or other, and they came and spent the night, and Bernard talked with them, blah, 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 blah. So the next morning, the story goes, they all left, you know, go to this battle, but every one of them turned back and became monks. Or, one time, the Pope, and by the way, Bernard told popes what to do, kings, everybody. He had a power, my friends. Apparently, pretty darn irresistible. But anyway, here's the story. There was a revolt, a heretical movement somewhere in southern France, and the Pope said, Bernard, would you please go and quell that? Would you get that resolved? Bernard said, okay. So here he is traveling in his caravan of coaches or whatever, and they're attacked by a band of thieves. Bernard converted every one of them on the spot. It gets better. Well, the leaders of this heretical movement, when they found out Bernard was coming, by the way, said, if he gets here, we're going to kill him. Well, this group of thieves, now turned Christians, said, we will guard you. We'll go and we will be your bodyguard. And that's exactly what happened. And he converted the town. Now, can you imagine that kind of extraordinary power? Now, Bernard was all about the romance of God. Bernard preached and then wrote 86 sermons on the Song of Songs, Solomon's Song of Songs, 8 chapters, and he never got past the 3rd chapter, and he really loved the 1st chapter, the 2nd verse, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. That book, the Song of Songs, is really romantic. I mean, my gosh, it's about a man and a woman romantically involved, physical love. God really isn't even mentioned, but the rabbis understood it to be a parable, an analogy of Israel and Yahweh, and also of our souls as persons and God, that our relationship to God is ultimately romantic. Let me say that again. Our relationship to God, because this is my life, my friends, is ultimately romantic. Bernard was really one of the major movers of romantic love, which came out of Christian mysticism and then got into the culture and gave rise to the importance of romantic love. So marriages weren't just about, you know, families deciding you marry so-and-so because it's going to strengthen our family, et cetera, et cetera. But rather, it became all about romantic love. So I took pictures yesterday at a wedding locally. And, oh, the couple, they were older, were so cute in the family. Wow, had fallen in love late in life. I've seen that before. It's all about romantic love. Anyhow, Bernard was said to have a honey-sweet voice, and I can't do justice. And just a few remarks about one of the most remarkable persons who's ever lived. But in his 86 sermons on the Song of Songs, and what I want to focus on for these next few minutes is what he called the three kisses. The three kisses that are sequential, and this is kind of the path, right, from where you are right now, the beginning to the end, what the end game is for God. Maybe not for us yet, but for God. Okay, the first kiss is the kiss of God's feet. We kiss God's feet, which means we're on the ground, folks. You know, the beginning of religion, of Christianity, is when you recognize your absolute dependence upon God. Maybe you're convicted that you, apart from God, we can't do anything. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyway, at this point, we are slaves or servants, and we're kissing God's feet. And this is the vision now. I'm just giving you the vision. And our arms are around God's feet and legs. One leg symbolizes God's justice. the other God's mercy, which, by the way, according to the rabbis, those are the two most significant attributes of God. God is just and merciful, both. So, at this point, we're asking for forgiveness. We're kissing God's feet as servants. Now God is sovereign. God is, the one in charge, the judge, the jury. Kissing God's feet, asking for forgiveness. Waiting until we hear those words. God says, and this is what Christianity is all about. This is why Jesus came. God says, you are forgiven. When God says, you are forgiven, what happens is we desire to be better persons. And so through the Spirit's empowerment, we slowly rise to our knees. Now we're on our knees because we want to be better persons, having been forgiven by this wonderful, merciful God who in Christ came to reconcile us. Now we kiss God's hands. The second kiss is the kiss of God's hands. Now we are children and God is Abba, God is Father, God is Mother, God is Divine Parent. Now, for Bernard, one hand, with God's holy hands, one hand is ever giving. So God is always supporting us, right? Like the great parent. The other hand is ever supporting. God is strengthening, comforting us, giving us what we need, and comforting us. And there we are, kissing God's hands. Now we wait until somehow, and this is a miracle and it happened and it sure happened to me, we desire God in a different way. We want to kiss God's lips. We have a desire for God. Now, not just a desire to be a better person, but now we desire God. The beginning of wisdom, a desire for God. As the deer longs for the stream, so I long for you, O God. The hunger, the desire for God, which is God's gift, that increases our desire to rise to standing. We rise to standing because of our desire for God, not just to be a better person, but the desire for God. And finally, once we're standing, God kisses us. Do you get that? It's not our kiss now, it's God's. So it's like God's been waiting for us to stand up so God could kiss us. Now, the verse, of course, the operative verse, is the second verse of the first chapter of the Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. However, Bernard says, in this life, while we're in the flesh, we couldn't live through God kissing us on the lips. I mean, this is God. Rather, God kisses us on the cheek. And God kisses us through the Holy Spirit, Scripture, and love. And that'll have to do until, he said, the bridal chambers of paradise. Once we're past this life, then the marriage can be consummated in heaven. So ultimately, at the end, it's union with God, a marital union with God. People don't realize that. For the most part, they're still kind of, I think, the church is hung up on becoming children. As if we're always going to be on our knees, walking around, needing God's constant support and giving. Which we, of course, continue to need because God will always be sovereign. God will always be parent. But above all, God wants to be our spouse. How does that grab you? Wow. Well, it's been true for my life. Very, very true that our destiny is a marital union with God because that's what's happened to me. In a union with Christ, which I'm going to tell you about sometime soon. But let me just tell you a story. It was 1985, back in the day when I used to be a jogger. I ran 1,000 miles a year for 10 years. I was addicted to the endorphin release in the second wind. Well, this one day, it was in February. I was running in Des Moines in Glendale Cemetery. Actually, no, it was April, because it was a little warmer. I used to really like running in the cemetery because it was quiet. I didn't have to worry about being run over by cars. So here I am in the second wind, which is, if you've been in the second wind, you know what it is. It's wonderful. It's an endorphin release. Your system slows down. You feel better. It's wonderful. Anyway, God said three sentences to me with what's called a voiceless echo. Just out of the blue, coming from my left. It's always at an angle. What the rabbis call the bat call, the voiceless echo, out of the blue while I'm running this beautiful cemetery day with the sun, the words, worship me in marriage. Worship me in marriage. So I'm jogging, thinking, as an old Marine, aye, aye, sir, ma'am. Worship me in marriage. What does that mean? Well, it hit me two ways. One, in my own marriage, you know, be faithful to your spouse, worship me in your marriage, because marriage is the closest analogy, the practice for a union with God that's ahead of us. Secondly, understand that your relationship to me is going to be marital. Okay, so about 5 minutes later, from the same angle, came the second sentence, even more powerful. Worship me in spirit and truth. Worship me in spirit and truth, which is from the Gospel of John, 4th chapter, where Jesus says, you know, that worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. Well, spirit's the Holy Spirit. Truth is Christ. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So it meant to me, to worship God in Christ meant to worship in marriage. You got it? So there I am thinking about this, meditating on it, and about another 5 minutes later came the final word, the zinger. I am your eternal spouse. Wow. This was God speaking. To me, sovereign, I can never forget or deny it. I am your eternal spouse. What's coming up ahead is a union that's going to be marital, and I'm going to explain. It's not human marriage, my friend. This is God now. You know, we love God to the full extent as we're capable, but God is infinite and we're not. But it's nevertheless, the union has to be understood as marital. Well, that's happened to me in a union with Christ, which I will speak about soon. In two books that I've just written that came out, I will speak about it. I'm just trying to get you ready for it. Now, if you'd like to hear this show again, it'll be on my website today at drhalgreen.com, drhalgreen.com. And this, for me, is what's going on about reinvigorating, renewing the power of the gospel. Wow. This is what's going on in the gospel. And I'll explain it to you. In the meantime, you have a great week. God bless you.